This evening we continue a series that I've planned to do on evenings when I'll be administering the Lord's Supper, and we will be coming to dine with the Lord at His table. Just a short title, People Jesus Met. And I suppose we'll not run out of examples that we can draw from for this series. Our first sermon was the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. This evening we turn to Luke chapter 7. And we read a very powerful story, a very powerful account of Jesus' encounter with two very different people, a sinful woman and a Pharisee named Simon. And so let us hear again the word of our Lord from Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Pray with me once again. Gracious Father, we pray that you would till the soil of our hearts, that as your word falls upon our ears, upon our hearts, that it would fall upon good soil, that by your grace, by the work of your Spirit, you would cause it to bear fruit. We pray you would do this for your glory. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two main characters in our text that interact with Jesus on this occasion. Simon the Pharisee, who has invited Jesus to a bit of a dinner party. And a woman of the city, described for us simply as a sinner, who has arrived at this dinner party uninvited. The first character that Luke describes for us in detail is this sinful woman. We are not told explicitly why this woman is being labeled as sinful, although it is very likely from the public nature of her sin and the way in which this term is generally used more broadly, that she was a prostitute. But Luke's emphasis is simply on a history that had given her a reputation of being a sinner. Whatever it was, there was no hiding it. It was out there for the world to see. We find out that when she learns that Jesus is dining at Simon's, she takes an alabaster flask of ointment and proceeds to the Pharisee's house. We learn from this fact that she already knows of Jesus, and her faith in him is already operative. This alabaster flask of ointment would have been very much a treasured possession in the first century, something of great value. And having trusted in Jesus, having responded to the gospel call, this woman does not consider even this treasured possession too great a thing to use in the expression of her gratitude and thankfulness to her Savior. If you're wondering where she might have previously heard Jesus preach the gospel of the kingdom, we learn of a most likely occasion where she has heard Jesus preach the gospel in the Gospel of Matthew. At the very same period of Jesus' ministry, and in the very same place as Matthew recounts a parallel version of the part of his ministry when he was in this place at this time, Jesus preached this message to the people in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And this sinful woman, burdened by the weight of her past, laboring under the toil of her bondage to sin, heard this message. And it was as the first light of dawn piercing the darkness of the night of her sin and misery. She lived in a society wherein she had experienced nothing but condemnation and exclusion from the religious elite. And now the Messiah himself is saying to her, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Know if you're good enough. Know if you're outwardly pious enough. Know if you're like us enough. Simply the full and free offer of the gospel." And she realizes what so many people are so tragically blind to, that in the hearing of the gospel, she has found the pearl of great price, the treasure that a man would sell all that he has to claim as his own. And so, having already experienced the joy of being made alive by God's Spirit, she now seeks out Jesus to anoint him with this costly ointment as a fragrant thank offering for his abundant grace to her. And she finds him at Simon's house, reclining at Simon's table. And something happens that I don't think she was planning for. She came to anoint Jesus, but when she sees him, when she draws near to him, she is overwhelmed with emotion. In verse 38, Luke, with methodical precision, describes for us this woman's actions. Each action, as it were, flowing into the next. She is standing behind him where his feet would have been stretched out from behind the table as he reclines, laying down in customary Middle Eastern fashion during this period. So she finds herself at her feet, and her proximity to the Savior causes her to weep. Here is the one who has loved me with the purest love I have ever known. Here is the one who has called me to himself when no one else would have me. And here is the one who has traveled the far road upon which I have wandered to find me and to bring me back to God safely in his bosom. Here is God's Messiah, and he is beautiful and gracious beyond measure. And weeping, she sees that her tears are wetting the feet of the Lord. And seeing what is happening, she forgets accepted social propriety, and she lets down her hair so that she can kneel and dry the Lord's feet with her hair. The more she thinks about the grace of Christ, the more she weeps, and the more she dries. And weeping and drying, she is overcome with love for Jesus. And she begins to kiss his feet over and over and over again. And weeping and drying and kissing, she remembers her original purpose. At last, uncapping that alabaster flask and anointing the Christ with ointment from that flask. Weeping, drying, kissing, and anointing. It isn't long into all of this when everyone at the table realizes that we have a full-fledged spectacle on our hands. Everyone must have been stone silent as this woman pours out such effusive love upon Jesus. Perhaps even the angels in heaven are silent as they marvel at the exceedingly great love of this child of God. It was an act of courage for this woman to have entered Simon's house in the first place. In first century Palestine, there was a very different notion of privacy. On occasions such as these, homes were generally left open. It was not uncommon for uninvited guests or perhaps beggars or whoever else to roam in and out in such a dinner party. Nevertheless, for this notoriously sinful woman to venture into the house of a Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees were the moral conservatives of the day. They were the standard of religious purity. This act would have required a courageous love for Jesus, so much greater than her fear of the Pharisees' condemnation. And so here she is, weeping and drying, kissing and anointing. And for Simon, Jesus' seeming approval of this woman's behavior was all the evidence that he needed to pass judgment. Not only on the woman, that was long said and done, but judgment even on the Lord Jesus himself. And to have invited Jesus to dinner demonstrated some sort of curiosity on Simon's part. He was, of course, as hesitant about Jesus as any self-respecting Pharisee would have been. After all, look at the people that he associates with. Look at the way he conducts himself, even healing people on the Sabbath. And most of all, look at the way people respond to him. Look at the way people are drawn to him. This man is threatening our whole way of life, everything that we hold dear. But nevertheless, Simon demonstrates some curiosity and a desire to investigate Jesus a little further. If you look back in Luke chapter 7 and verse 16, we see that the word has spread around the town that a great prophet had arisen. And Simon wants to sit this supposed prophet down and get to the bottom of all of this. Remarkably, neither Jesus or the woman have to speak a single word in our text for Simon to pass judgment. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, in other words, he's not saying this out loud, he's thinking it to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And of course, the logic is impeccable and brilliant from Simon's perspective. If Jesus truly were a prophet, he would have never countenanced this woman's spectacle because he would have known that of all the people on the list of people to stay away from at all costs, this woman is vying for the top position. And here is the supposed prophet letting himself become defiled by the pathetic weeping of this sinful woman at his feet. He passes judgment so easily. And there is so much wrong with Simon's internal reasoning that it's hard to know exactly where to start, but it can be summed up easily that he shows no grace. There is no grace in Simon's appraisal of the situation. His logic appears to be watertight, but only if your view of God is harsh and cold and devoid of true grace. God doesn't care about these kinds of people. And if this man was a prophet from God, neither would he. And so his hard and stony heart leads him to a conclusion about Jesus that is exactly the opposite of reality. Verse 40. And Jesus, answering him, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus answers Simon, even though Simon hasn't asked Jesus a question. Luke highlights for us marvelously that even as Simon is thinking to himself, this man is no prophet, Jesus is simultaneously perceiving all of his thoughts. So Simon responds, say it, teacher. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. With gentleness and brilliance and a precision that cuts straight to the heart of the situation, Jesus unmasks the reality of Simon's heart. Simon, you don't understand love because you don't understand forgiveness. These effusive outpourings of love that this woman has shown to me are the fruits of a deep and abiding sense of having received my forgiveness, something you will never understand in your present spiritual condition. And when we read in verse 47 that he who is forgiven little loves little, we're not to understand that Jesus is saying that Simon only had a little bit to be forgiven of. The issue here is one of perception. If you perceive yourself only to be a little sinner, then you're only going to look for a little Savior. and you're only going to love him a little bit. But if you perceive yourself to be an exceedingly great sinner, then you will look for an exceedingly great Savior, and you will love him exceedingly. But only one of those Saviors is real. Only one of them can save to the uttermost. And it is not the former. It is not the little one. You see, all of us look for a Savior who corresponds with our perceived need to be saved. And if your perceived need for salvation is little, then there are myriad little Saviors in this world that will satisfy you. Religious duty, civic duty, morality, education, wealth, power, intelligence, the list goes on and on. But if your perceived need for salvation is exceedingly great, then there is only one exceedingly great Savior that can satisfy your hunger and thirst for salvation: the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus draws you to himself and you experience his grace, you cannot but respond with exceeding love. Jesus is telling Simon, this woman's love has welled up from a deep sense of having been forgiven much. She knew that her need of salvation was exceedingly great, and so she has come to me, the exceedingly great Savior. And it is only to be expected that now that she belongs to me, that she will love me exceedingly. But you, Simon, you think you are but a very little sinner, and so you fancy yourself saved by all of your little Saviors. But your lack of love readily demonstrates that you have not experienced the grace of God. When we read about Simon, our tendency is perhaps to be irritated or even angry with him for his rash arrogance. Far more we should pity him. Far more we should weep for him. In all of his religious arrogance and self-righteousness, light years farther away from the love of God than this sinner whom he has condemned in his mind. He thought of himself as religiously pure, but it is actually this woman who is truly pure, having been washed clean by her Savior. He thought of this woman as being defiled, but it is he himself that is defiled, defiled by an unbelieving heart and by his contempt of the Lord. And if you find yourself in Simon's position, you think yourself close to God on the basis of an external morality, but you couldn't be farther from him. You're taking multivitamins to round out what you think is actually quite a healthy, well-functioning spirituality, when the reality is that your heart is black and rotting from the cancer of sin. I'm assuming that this woman probably didn't know as much about Torah as Simon did. But she was, again, light years beyond him theologically, simply because she apprehended the depths of her need, and she had wholeheartedly embraced Jesus Christ as the only Savior sufficient to meet that most deep and pressing need. You see, in our unbelief, we make Christianity about so many questions we feel that Jesus needs to answer for us. And we condition our involvement with Jesus on how well he meets our expectations. Do we make Christianity about fashioning for ourselves a little Jesus to fit our little need of forgiveness? But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and opens the understanding of our hearts, and we see the unfathomable depths of our spiritual need, all of this nonsense simply evaporates. And all that matters is running to this glorious Christ revealed in the gospel as fast as we possibly can, because it is in Him alone that we find grace to meet the deep spiritual need of our misery. Christianity becomes about weeping, drying, kissing, and anointing. And please understand that I know we all have different emotional constitutions. Not all of us have the same propensity to weep, and that's okay, because that isn't the crux of the issue. The crux of the matter is being honest with yourself and about your spiritual well-being. Little need means little Savior, means little love. Exceedingly great need means exceedingly great Savior, means exceeding love. And so if you are here tonight and you feel that your love for Jesus has run cold, you need to trace back that line from the end and examine the root. We would all agree that something that we all need is more love. But how does this come about? You have to trace back the line. Great love is the fruit of great forgiveness. We cannot simply clench our fists and hold our breath and stomp our feet and somehow produce within ourselves more love for Jesus. We have to meditate on the forgiveness we have so graciously received from Him. We have to fill our hearts with thoughts of Jesus' grace in saving such wretched sinners as ourselves. We have to fill our hearts with thoughts of how far Jesus had to travel to bring us back to the Lord and to reconcile us to God in Him. We have to be broken by the extraordinary liberality of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus didn't just flip you a multivitamin. He didn't just fill a cavity or bandage a paper cut. Jesus reached into your heart by His Spirit and removed your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. You were lying dead, stinking and rotting in the tomb of sin and misery. And Jesus flooded your spiritual corpse with the warmth of new life. And He walked you out of that tomb, hand in hand, into the peace and blessedness of His eternal kingdom. And as with this blessed woman, Jesus spoke to you these most gracious and precious words in His gospel. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus sees this woman's love as a manifestation of her having been forgiven. And her forgiveness traces back yet another step to her faith. We are not saved by love. That would make salvation dependent on something we could offer to God from within ourselves, which is just to say that it would be no salvation whatsoever. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. We receive this glorious forgiveness only by the empty hand of faith, offering nothing, yet in the earnest and sincere asking, receiving everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And faith leading to forgiveness leads us to love. I suspect one of the things that galled the Pharisees most about the gospel is that it seemed to them so incredibly unfair. You mean that I stand condemned by God after so many years of moral and religious striving? And this woman, after years of immorality, simply believes in the Lord Jesus, and then she's allowed entrance past me into the eternal kingdom. Simon, can anyone enter God's kingdom who has no love for His Son? Simon, where is your love? No love, no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no faith. You don't have to love Jesus to be externally moral. There are all sorts of motivations in this life that can induce you to an external morality. But love for the Lord Jesus is not one of them. Show me a man who loves the Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible, and I'll show you a man who has been greatly forgiven. Show me a man who has been greatly forgiven by the Lord Jesus, and I'll show you a man who has opened an empty hand to Christ and cried out to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So do not delay another second. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Open the hand of faith. Cry out to him from the depth of your need. And don't be afraid to weep at the sound of his voice. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go now in peace. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, ever the temptation remains in the old man to look down upon others, to think of others as beyond your grace, but to think upon ourselves as so deserving of it. Father, forgive us for this wretched sin. Father, cause us to see how dark and how black and how lost and how wretched our hearts are apart from your grace. And that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he alone is that exceedingly great Savior who can meet our exceedingly great need. And Father, as we look to him, again by your grace, cause our love for him to grow each and every day of this life, welling up from within us as we think upon the forgiveness we have received from him, from his sacrifice on our behalf, his death on the cross, and his resurrection again to glory. Father, do this in the lives of your people, that you may be glorified, that others might see the amazing transformation that your grace alone can produce in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, that you would exalt his name. We do pray these things now in his name. Amen.